Good morning. I'm Pastor Kelly Larson. I want to welcome you here this morning on this beautiful Easter Sunday. What a tremendous opportunity for us to gather. And it is an opportunity every Sunday, right, to gather and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. But as Mike said, it's right that we set aside a day to particularly focus upon the resurrection, because the resurrection is so central to our faith. Now, the resurrection is not the apex of our faith. If you think of an apex, that top point, the most important focal point, the resurrection is actually not the focal point, although the resurrection sits at the heart of what we believe. The focal point is actually the death. It's the death of Christ. And this is what we talk about, what we've sung about this morning. Even as we were singing that song, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, it points us to the death. In that, there's a line, that lyric in that I think is just so important for us to think about as we think about this message this morning and as we ponder the power and the meaning of the resurrection. It says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here," that is here at the cross, "may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." What the lyric is telling us is that we have to step back and reckon with the meaning of the cross. And for those who think of sin lightly, when we look at the cross and we see what happens there, we can't maintain the lightness of our sin. In fact, what we must do is be overcome and overwhelmed by the weight of our sin, recognizing that justice required that the Son of God, God incarnate, come and lay down his life in order for our redemption. How weighty, how powerful, how wicked that sin. But it's through that reality, it's through the cross, that the resurrection becomes such a powerful thing. The resurrection actually testifies to what took place at the cross. The resurrection holds out to us the life that was achieved there because of the death on the cross. It's right that we speak of the resurrection. It's right that we point there. It's right that we never forget it. But we have to remember that the resurrection comes through death. And it's made magnificent because of sin and because of God's grace. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. The chapter is devoted to the resurrection. He's making a case for the resurrection of Christ. And he's pointing out how central that resurrection reality is to our faith. And we're going to look just at the beginning of this, what is likely a creedal statement from the very early church that Paul identifies and reports to the church as that which is of most importance for us. And we find that creedal statement, we find these things or this proclamation that is so important in verses 3 through 5. So I'm going to read that as you follow along. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you. Lord, again, we want to confess our need of you. And Lord, we want to confess our need right now of you. Lord, in order for us to apprehend, in order for us to take hold of and understand your word, this takes your work. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, and faith to take hold of these truths in such a way that not only will it transform our souls, but it will radically change our lives and give us hope. Father, I pray that you would speak through me now and that you would use my voice to declare that which I received as that which is of first importance. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main idea for our text this morning is this. Nothing is more important than to believe that Christ died for our sins. was buried, was raised again, and on the third day, raised again on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures. There's nothing more important than that. So you can believe all kinds of things in life, and there are many things that are important to believe in life. But there's nothing more important to believe in life than this. Because this isn't just about your life now. There have been those who have said you have your best life now, but praise God, that's not true. Amen. Our best life is yet to come, although we have a glimpse and a taste of it now. But our best life is found in Christ, and it is the best life revealed to us first in his death, but then testified to by his resurrection. And we must believe the comprehensive truth of the gospel if we are to have that life. Nothing is more important to your eternal soul than that you believe the content of the gospel. And that content is very simply yet profoundly laid out to us here by Paul. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose again on the third day. And all of that in fulfillment of the scriptures. Nothing could be more important to us. So in 1 Corinthians verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now this phrase, "of first importance," some might say, well, that was just because it was the first thing in a series of many things to be taught. But that's not what Paul is saying. That could be that. But based on all that follows and all of the other testimony of the scriptures, what he is saying is, this is of first importance, or of greatest importance, of highest importance. Nothing is more important than this. But notice he says, "what I also received." The Apostle Paul is regarded as the greatest apostle. He wrote the majority of the epistles to us, and the book of Romans is regarded by many as the most profound, most impactful letter ever written. This man, Paul, was a great man, and yet what he is saying here is this message was not his. He didn't come up with it. He had a great mind. He was a great philosopher. He could have come up with great ideas. But this, not from him, he received it. And everyone, myself included, even as I testify to you this morning, we've received it. It's given to us, revealed to us by God. What is of first importance? What is then the content of this message that we need to take hold of as that which is most important, of highest importance to us? First, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. I began by reminding us that the resurrection has to come through the cross. We have to start there. If we will say and sing "Amazing Grace," we must say "Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me." We have to begin there to see the glory of the cross and the glory of the resurrection. And it starts with this statement, "Christ died for our sins." I deliver to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins. So as we think about this idea, we focus on "for our sins." Christ died for our sins. And so beginning there, it leads us to this idea. You and I have broken the law. And I'm not talking about Kearney law. I'm not talking about Nebraska law or U.S. law. I'm talking about the law. You and I have broken the law. We read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin, according to the scriptures." Notice Paul puts himself in this group. He says, "I'm included here." The great apostle Paul is included in the "our." But we must say "our." I must say "mine." You must say "mine." Our sins. And what is this "our sins" if it's not a breaking of the law? Romans 3:9 says this, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Notice what he says here, the emphasis that he places. Both Jews and Greeks, all under sin. And in the framework in which Paul was writing this, there were only two categories of people ethnically: Jews and everybody else, Jews and Greeks, Jews and the nations. So in other words, everybody. And what Paul's point in this context is actually writing to the Jews specifically to say, look, you too, you who were given the law, you who had the testimonies and the oracles, you who had the promises and the covenants, you too are all under sin. Well, how is it that we fall in this place of being under sin? By breaking the law. For all have sinned. All have broken the law is another way of saying this. All have sinned. Romans 5:12 says, death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now, that seems like a contradiction here. And you're thinking, well, Kelly, you just said we all broke the law, but Paul seems to say this was before the law. Yeah, well, he does say that, but we need to understand what he's saying here. And that'll help us to understand how it is that you and I are involved in this breaking of the law. But notice the universality of what he's saying here. And notice the theme. Our sins, all Jews and Gentiles, all alike, all death spread to all. Does anyone know here anyone who has not died? Now, you say, well, my neighbor, I mean, look around, they haven't died yet. But does anyone here believe that you're not going to? Death is universal, isn't it? Death is universal. All died. Death spread to all men. And why? Because they sinned. We'll come back to that point here in a minute. But all men have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. They will say, wait a minute, Kelly. What do you mean? What does Paul mean by until the law, sin was in the world? Well, here Paul is focusing upon the written law of Moses, the law handed down at Sinai, written on 10 tablets. And his point is that people were sinning before the law was given to Moses, before the 10 commandments were written on stone tablets. People were sinning. Well, what were they sinning against? Well, Paul's point here is that they were sinning against this law. This law was already written on the hearts of men. From the very beginning, this law was written, and it was written and inscribed on the very souls of men. And it was that law, this moral law, this universal law, that testifies to the very character of God who created us for his purposes. That law was given to Moses, and it was written down on stone tablets. But that law existed already before it was given to Moses and written down on stone tablets. How do we know that? Well, Paul validates this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Do you see what he's saying here? He said, well, the Jewish people had Moses, they had Sinai, they had the tablets, they had the law. They could break it. And what Paul is saying, look, the Gentiles, they didn't have that written law. They weren't at Sinai. They weren't a part of that covenant. And yet, those people do instinctively the things of the law. They know it. And they break it. And they know that they break it. Paul goes on to say their consciences testify against them. They show that that work of the law is written on their hearts. This is right from the very beginning. When God created man in the garden, he created him in his image. He created male and female in his image. And as image bearers of God, the very law of God was inscribed on their hearts. They knew the law instinctively because it was written on their hearts, and they broke it. You don't need to know that the Old Testament law says you shall not murder in order to break that law. You know that that's wrong. And if you murder, you're breaking the law, even if you've never heard thou shalt not murder. and all have broken this law. We have all broken this law. Now, I want you to think about the details of this, because the Bible does hold out various detailed laws. I've just cited one. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness or lie. You shall not covet. So think about your life. Even if you take those commands as they are, without delving down into their deeper meaning, even on the surface, could any one of us say, oh, I've kept all that. I have never borne false witness. I have never lied about anything. I've never even thought about lying. My life is marked by absolute perfect honesty. Someone in our church sent me a meme years ago. I have it up in our refrigerator. It's such a wonderful meme. It's Adam and Eve in the garden, and she's standing there in her leaves, this leaves of dress, and the caption says, Adam's second great mistake. And she's asking, Adam, do these leaves make me look fat? Honesty. Look, seriously, have you been honest all of your life? Well, let's talk about coveting. What does coveting mean? Have you ever desired something that doesn't belong to you and been jealous of that? You broke the law. But you see, Jesus actually deepens the meaning of the law, because the law isn't just you shall not murder. The law is you shall not be murderous. And that murderousness of the law is manifest in things like anger. So when you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off and you have choice words for them, you understand you're committing murder according to the law. You are breaking the law. Your anger testifies against you. Has anybody not been angry? Unjustly? You broke the law. So we've broken the law, and we continue to fall short of the standard. So it's not that we've broken the law. We continue to fall short of what is expected of us. What is the standard for us? For I delivered it to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And that implies this ongoing reality of sin. Sins, these continuing transgressions. Romans 3:23 again, for all have sinned. And the way that's stated there, it's stated in a, this has happened, you've all done this. But then he goes on to say, and you continue to fall short. You are now falling short. Falling short of what? The standard. You are falling short of the glory of God. Now, I don't think what Paul is saying here is that the standard is the radiant glory of God, and you're falling short of that. I don't think he's saying that if you observed God in all of his perfection and all of his radiant glory, that you're falling short of that. I think what he's saying here is that you are falling short of bringing him the glory that he deserves as you having been created in his image. We continue to fall short of the standard set for God's image bearers. You were created in the image of God. And that idea of image bearing is the idea of representation. You were created to represent God in this world. You were created to bring him glory. Jesus says, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father. And the idea there is that they'll give glory to the Father out of recognition that he created you, and that those good works that you are doing are as a result of you having been created by this Holy One in his image to represent him. And what Paul is saying is that we fall short of that. Always. I don't bring the glory to God that he deserves. And I never will. this side of eternity because I am corrupt and broken. Because sin has corrupted me in my flesh. And it has you too. We are all suffering under the continuing effects of the fall, and we fall short of the glory of God. Think of that. Do not murder. You understand that means be kind? So we tend to think of the Ten Commandments as negatives, don't murder. But we fail to recognize that built within the standard given to us in the negative is a standard of positive. Because the law is intended to reflect the character of God. And it's not just that God doesn't murder anyone. It's that God is kind and loving to all. And so you and I have a standard of being kind. And if you're not kind always, you are falling short of that standard. Well, let's keep going. Do not commit adultery means be faithful. Be faithful not only in your acts, but in your thoughts. Be one and true to one. Do not steal. Be generous. Be giving. Do not bear false witness. Be a truth teller. Tell the truth always, even when it brings hurt to you. Do not covet. Be grateful. Be grateful. Or be content in your gratitude. So contentment and gratitude go together, don't they? When I am content to have what I have what I need, and that fills me with gratitude to say thank you. Thank you, Lord. I have all that I need. I don't need more. Have you done all that you could? What's the standard? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your might. All, right? In other words, love him with all that you can. Have you loved him in that way? Have you been as kind as you can be? Have you been as faithful as you can be? Have you been as generous as you can be? Have you been a truth teller, as truthful as you could be, or as grateful as you could be? Don't you see? Don't we all see? This is a standard you and I can't meet. You and I are continuing to fall short of this standard. So we continue to fall short of that standard. But that sin carries a penalty. Sin means something. It carries a penalty with it. It carries a wage to it. Christ died for our sins. Why must he have died? Death is the penalty of sin. It declares to us penalty, payment, consequence, that he died for our sins. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin. Another way of saying this, death is what sin earns. So, death is earned or is the payment for sin. So, when I transgress the law, now I'm thinking in terms of its negative, when I tell a lie or when I covet, I am transgressing the law. And I am earning something. What am I earning? Death. Lord said to the man in the garden, "In the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die." He's just eating from a tree. Oh, yeah. But he was sitting against a holy God. And he was accumulating for himself a debt, a wage. He was earning something. He was earning death. But you understand that this accumulation of this wage isn't just in the transgression. It's not just in the commission of those things, but it is in the falling short as well. In other words, I am accumulating for myself wages in my sin. Death spread to all men. Right? Death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. Do you see the connection here? Death, sin. Paul is saying, look, how do we know that sin existed before the Ten Commandments were handed down? Because they died. That's how we know. Death is the result of sin. It is the wage. It is the payment. It is the penalty for sin. You continue to break the law and to fall short of God's standard, meaning that your penalty is ever increasing. This is where that lyric reminds us from the song that we sang. If we think lightly of our sin, we just need to look to the cross. And we understand there the significance of what Christ did. And when we consider that, we ponder it, we realize, you know what? Not only have I broken the law, but I continue to break it. And I'm talking in terms of its transgressive nature. In other words, there are still things that I do, I know to be wrong. And I choose to do them, knowing them to be wrong. Anybody else like me? We all do this. But it's not just that. I know that is the right thing to do, but I don't want to do it. And so I don't do it because I don't want to do it. I was reading an article some years ago called The Laziness Trap. Yeah, I'll confess, I'll be vulnerably honest with you. I was reading it for somebody else. But I read this, and the backdrop of the article was actually a short story, Bartleby the Scrivener. For those of you literary people, not a well-known work, but Bartleby the Scrivener. Scrivener is like a bookkeeper. And Bartleby had his preferences. And so changes would come, and Bartleby's response was, I prefer not. I prefer not to do that. We're going to come in and do this now. I prefer not to. And the story ends with Bartleby all alone in a dark, vacated office because the office had moved to a different location, but he preferred not. But the point of this is that laziness isn't just what we tend to think of as laziness, right? The manifest not doing the things that, you know, I'm just, like I'm sitting around just playing video games when I should be working or things like that. That the point is that laziness, or slothfulness, as the Bible describes it, is actually doing what I prefer over against what I ought to do. So I read that for somebody else, but I got deeply convicted and walked away going, oh my, Kelly, do you see your slothfulness? Because there are many times when I say, I just prefer not to do that. But do you see what's happening? In that, what seems so trivial in some ways is actually an accumulation of a wage that earns death. And I'm continuing to accumulate that debt. That's why I think in Matthew 18, Jesus can speak of this debt in terms of 10,000 talents. In other words, he can speak of that in terms of a nearly incalculable sum. 10,000 talents of gold would be an astronomical debt of biblical proportions. That's why the Lord can speak of it that way. And you and I continue to go into debt. We continue to go into debt. We continue to go into debt. And we continue to accumulate a wage that says, you must die. You must die. But it's with that as the backdrop that we realize that Christ paid our penalty. Christ died for our sins. Christ paid our penalty. Christ died for our sins. That word for, huper in the Greek, that word means on behalf of or in the stead of. In other words, He didn't just do it like obliquely, like, oh, well, hey, I'm going to, you sinned over there and I'm going to die kind of like representatively of that. And just, no, he actually took your sin upon himself. It's as if he became you and stood in your place, in your stead, and died for you. That's profound. That is mind-blowing that he would do that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin. You know, Jesus was the only man who walked perfectly in this world. Jesus was the only man who upheld the law without fail. Jesus was the only man who never had an errant thought. He never had an errant motive. He never did or said anything contrary to what God desired from him. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He knew, he experienced no sin. And yet that one was made to be sin. And what? On our behalf. Friends, this is the centerpiece of our faith. This is where you coming to understand your relationship with God. This is where this must begin. You must own your sin. You must own the weight of that penalty. You must say with full agreement in your heart, yes, Lord, I deserve the penalty. I deserve to die. And not just a physical death, but I deserve to be cast away from you, out of your presence forever, because I have and am sinning against you. This is me. That leads us to the power of the gospel, which says the one who didn't, who couldn't, who shouldn't say that, says, on your behalf, I'll die. On your behalf, I'll take that. All that you deserve, I'll take it and I'll pay it for you. Christ died for our sins. A couple weeks ago, or last week, I guess, we had a message preached about knowing God. We know God and we know Christ. We know what he's like. And then we think, that one came, took on human flesh, was degraded, humiliated, and died. And he did this according to the scriptures. He did this according to all that was held out to the people before and all that is held out to you and me. In other words, this is an undeniable reality held out for all of humankind to see. He did it according to the scriptures. And we read throughout the scriptures in many examples, but just one in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings, we are healed. So we would have personalized that. But he was pierced through for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquity. The chastening of my well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, I am healed. Do you believe this? This is the defining characteristic, the beginning place of the gospel. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall see, they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is the place where we must come and say, yes, Lord. Have you said, yes, Lord, this is me? So Christ died for our sins, but then Christ was buried. This is included in this creedal statement. Christ was buried, and it's included in the Apostles' Creed, and it's been long held and held out, not just held, but held out to us as a truth. Christ was buried. I delivered of you as of first importance, of the highest importance, that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. So this burial sits within this set of those most important things that we must believe. Why? Isn't it enough that he died for our sins and was raised from the dead? Why the burial? Christ was buried. Why is that so important? Well, first of all, there was a body. There was a body in order for there to be a burial, right? There was a body. And we read, for example, in Matthew 27, 58 and 59, this man is referring to Joseph of Arimathea. This man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. There was a body. It's almost as if the Lord knew that people would come along and say, oh, you know, Jesus didn't really die bodily. It was all a spiritual thing. It was just an illusion of his death. You understand that way of thinking took hold very early after Christ's death. It was called Gnosticism. And it's part of, or at least the pre-understanding of Gnosticism is in large part what Paul writes against. It was the denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. It was denial of the bodily death of Christ. He was buried. You don't bury imaginations. Now, your imaginations might get buried under a weight of whatever, but you don't bury them. You don't bury a mystical reality. You bury bodies. So why is that body so significant? The burial of a body testifies to the humanity of Christ. It has to be that he was a man. Do you understand? There's no way for him to save you and to pay the penalty of your sins if he were not man. If you weren't human. Job, in the book of Job, talks about his need for an umpire, a need for a mediator who would put his hand on the head of one and on the head of the other in order to mediate between them. But who are the mediating, are the parties needing mediation here? God and Job, or God and mankind? What kind of person could put his hand on both? Only God could put his hand on God's head, if you will. But it required a man to put his hand on the man's head. What wisdom. What a testimony to God's amazing power and grace to us, that he himself would send the Son of God to be a man, that he might put his hand on both. And this is why the humanity of Christ is essential to our faith. He is the Adam, the final Adam. You and I, we're descendants of Adam. And you and I are participants in Adam's sin. But Jesus comes as a man to do what Adam did not do. And he must do that as a man so that you and I can participate in Christ, in Jesus, as a man. Now, the effectiveness of it is because he was God. But his humanity is essential, and the body tells us, human. Gods don't die. Not real gods. God didn't die. God doesn't die. Men die. And the man, Jesus Christ, died. And his body was buried. 1 John 4, 2 and 3 says, by this you know the Spirit of Christ, of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. You see what he's saying here, what John is saying, look, if you want to tell the difference between false teachers and real teachers, those who say to you that Jesus didn't come as a man in a body, and that body was buried, they're not from God. This is essential to our faith. The burial of a body testifies to the humanity of Christ, and it ties him to us as our representative in our bodily death. And so it also testifies to the hope that you and I have as embodied people. His body testifies to ours, in other words. You have a body, and that's not incidental to you. You understand what I'm saying? God did not create you. I just heard this morning. It was an interesting, it was a side statement as I was listening to something on my way in this morning. And apparently a pastor has said, we're not souls on a stick. In other words, you're not a soul that just happens to get carried around on something. God created you a bodily being with a soul. And he intended that the soul and the body not be separated. You understand? Death is the separation of that which God didn't intend to separate. And that's what makes death such a profound reality, is because that which God created to be one thing gets separated in death. And why is it that you and I will be bodily resurrected one day? Because the body matters. And there were those who wanted to deny the importance and the significance of the body, and to say, well, the body's just bad. No, the body is a creation of God, and one day you and I will be resurrected bodily, and you and I will exist together on a new heavens and a new earth with an embodied Christ. And his burial tells us this. So there was a body, and there was a tomb. There was a tomb. So as we read a little further on in Matthew 27:59-60, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone across the entrance of the tomb and went away. There was a tomb in which Christ was buried. The burial, that statement, and he was buried, says, and there was a tomb. The tomb tells us that there was a bodily burial. So it pushes back onto this reality of body and humanity, but it pushes forward from that too. The tomb tells us that Jesus' death was real. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just mystically die. He died, really. His death was real, and they took the care to prepare this body and the care to place that body in a tomb, which, by the way, was according to Scripture, because the Scriptures tell us that he would be laid in the tomb of a rich man. But it also teaches us that in his death, Christ went to the prison place of the dead. You understand that the tomb is the prison place of the dead. The tomb is where the dead go. The grave is where the dead are confined. And Jesus went to that place. He went to the place of the dead. Our proper place apart from him. Do you understand that? This, the grave, the tomb, that is your and my proper resting place apart from Christ. If God doesn't exist, if there is no reality, if there's no death and resurrection, if all of this is just a myth, you and I will one day die, and you and I will be placed in a grave, and that will be our proper place. But Christ, he went to that place to do something. So Christ was buried. But that leads us to the final point. Christ was raised on the third day. Christ was raised again on the third day. And this leads us to the message of Easter. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Hallelujah. He was raised on the third day. There's a lot of debate about that. We just understand the way that the Jewish people reckon days. Any part of a day was a day. So if Jesus were crucified at the end of a day and then in the grave for a full day and resurrected early the morning of the next day, that's 3 days. And we just look at that. We say, well, it wasn't three 24-hour periods. Well, even you and I don't speak that way, right? I mean, you and I often refer to days in partial day and refer to it as a day. That's the way they thought of it. It is on the third day that he was raised. And he was raised according to the scriptures. All of this, by the way, is according to the scriptures. But Paul wants to emphasize this. This is the second time he's saying this, according to the scriptures. Well, where do we find this reality in the scriptures? Well, in places like Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, this implies that there will be a grave, there will be a death, and yet there will not be decay. By the way, whether it's Jewish mythology or just the way they thought at that time, they believed that it was on the third day that decay set in. And so the Lord accommodates to us and says, there's a burial here, but there's no decay. He will rise again. And then you have references like this in Hosea 6:2. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And there are many other places that we can look to that speak of the redemptive power of a third day throughout the scriptures. But all of this, Christ died for us, that Christ was buried, that he was raised again for us. All of this is according to the scriptures. Christ was raised on the third day. In other words, there was a tomb and it was empty. There was a tomb, but that tomb, it was empty. It is empty. Luke 24:1-3, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They went in there. Imagine the surprise. I mean, you and I can look at them now and say, well, why didn't you know that? Jesus told you he was going to raise again. Yeah, don't be so smug. You put yourself in their place. They're coming and they're expecting to find the body and they're going to take care of it. And the tomb is like there's no one there. First of all, where'd all the guards go? And the tomb is, or the stone is rolled away, and they look in. It's empty. There's no one there. Like, What? They came to the tomb and they did not find the body. Matthew 28:6, the angel says, he is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Come here, come into the tomb, take a peek. He's not there, is he? Mm-mm, you won't find him. Not here. He's risen. He told you he would. He's risen. The empty tomb is a powerful emblem of hope for our own bodily resurrection from the tomb, isn't it? The tomb in its emptiness speaks to you and me of a tomb, our proper place for our death, and it gives us hope. It tells us we no longer, as the Hebrews says, we no longer have to live in fear of death all day long. We no longer have to be controlled by a fear of death. Death no longer has power over us because the tomb was empty. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we can experience as Christians, as believers in Christ now, we can experience the extraction of that sting even now. And I'm not suggesting that there isn't a sting in death even now. There is. We grieve the loss of our loved ones, don't we? And we rightly grieve the loss of our loved ones, but the stinger has been removed because we have hope. We know the truth. We know the grave or the tomb is empty. And we know that that's our hope. Our tomb one day is going to be empty. Christ went to the prison place of the dead, and now his empty prison place declares to us that its captives have been set free. We sang about that, by the way. Did you catch that earlier in the music that we were singing? having been set free from captivity to death. Jesus went to that prison place, the place of confinement, and he obliterated it. And he set free the captives. That is those who believe in him. The tomb was empty, and he appeared to many just to say, yes, it's true. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, but Paul goes on to say, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren, one at one time, most of whom remain until now. In other words, hey, go check it out. He repeated, they're still alive. You can go validate this with them. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. There is this whole wide array of those who observed Christ and interacted with the risen Jesus. Jesus came and he testified to his resurrection. So kind of him to help us in this regard. So kind of him to say, okay, empty tomb, not enough. Here's some more. And beyond that, to say, I'm with you. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. The eyewitness testimony testifies to his real resurrection, and it still testifies to us today. For those of you that weren't in Bible class, we looked at the historical case for resurrection. You can go and you can listen to that. You can get the notes. The eyewitness testimony testifies to his real resurrection. But above and beyond that, this means our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. Christ died for our sins. He was raised on the third day. He died, but he was raised. And the scriptures tell us in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death because of our transgressions on our behalf and was raised because of our justification. In other words, he was delivered over to pay the penalty of your death, and his resurrection justifies or testifies that the payment was made in full on your behalf. It was received and accepted, and it was marked paid in full. Forgiven. Redeemed. Set free. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Why would it be worthless? You're still in your sins. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, sin wins. Because remember, what are the wages of sin? Death. And if Christ is still dead, payment wasn't made. But his resurrection testifies, paid in full. If Christ was not raised, then death was not conquered, meaning that sin still prevails. But Christ has been raised, and you have been forgiven. If you are in Christ, you have been forgiven. And isn't this one of the more difficult things for us to take hold of? Even in the midst of this broken world in which you and I know that we are transgressing that law, that you and I are falling short of that glory, and isn't it so hard at times for us to, in our souls, in the depths of our being, to take hold of the reality that it's paid, and there is no longer any shame for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And yet that's the truth. And the resurrection, Easter, is about celebrating that truth. You are forgiven because Christ Jesus is alive. That is to say, if you believe in him. That is to say, if you've entrusted your soul to him. So here's some things for consideration as we wrap up this morning. First, have you acknowledged your sin and own that you fall short of God's standard? You must begin here. And by the way, this is why we confess our sin and our need every Sunday, because we need to be continually reminded of our need. We need to be continually reminded of our ongoing sinfulness so that we can give glory to the resurrection of Christ that testifies that our sin has been forgiven. Our time of confession is intended to lead into a time of joy and hope, but we have to start here. Have you started here? I mean, really? Have you really owned your sin? Have you been broken by it? Or are you playing games with it? Yeah, I've sinned. Let's move on. The Christian says, no, can't move on. Not without a cross. Do you believe that Christ died for you and fully paid your sin debt? You take hold of that in your soul. You are forgiven. And finally, are you celebrating the resurrection of Christ as your freedom day? Looking to that day when you'll be finally free. When your grave will be empty. When you will rise. That day is coming. And we have a down payment. We have a deposit now. We can hope now. But that's not a false hope. It's real. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Oh, what a blessed opportunity to celebrate the resurrection. Lord, we celebrate it. We give glory to you because we know what it means. Help us to know what it means. Lord, help us to know what it means beyond just intellect, beyond just in our minds. Lord, help us to know what it means in the depth of our souls, which means, Lord, help us to know our sin. Lord, help us not to wallow in our sin, but Lord, help us to go there so that we might give glory to you for the redemption that we have in Christ. Remind us of our sin. Lord, remind us that we are continually falling short of your standard. But remind us of your death. And Lord, remind us of your resurrection. And Lord, help us to take hold of these truths as hope. And help us to turn away from the temporal values of this world, knowing that there is a greater reality coming. Because Jesus is alive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with me. You may be here this morning, and you may be among those who have never really reckoned with your own sin, never really come to this place of acknowledgement beyond just maybe a mental assent to it. And maybe the Lord has been speaking to you this morning and saying, look, I would strongly suggest you talk to somebody. Talk to me. Grab me. Grab somebody you know that loves Jesus and knows him. Confess your sins. Take hold of Christ. Believe. And then let's be a people who make this the center point of what it is that we think and know and live. That we might be a people testifying to the power of the resurrection because we understand what the resurrection is all about. Let's go in peace.